Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us, lead us, guide us by your Spirit, make us teachable. Help us, Lord God, to see the meaning in what we do as being summed up and found ultimately, Lord Jesus, in you. We ask your blessing as we pray in your name. Amen. These first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, the preacher, who we think is likely Solomon, has been looking at things under the sun. Where does he find enjoyment? Where does he find ultimate meaning? And he's making clear to us that under the sun there is nothing to be found that's meaningful or lasting. He's looked at wisdom itself. He's looked at self-fulfillment and pleasure. He's looked at moralism and wisdom. And tonight, in verses 18 to 23, he'll reconsider the whole issue of work. And he'll decide, too, that there is really nothing to be found in that that will last. And this is what we look at in these themes from these verses. He speaks of the difficulty of work in verses 18 and 21 to 23. Things like toil comes up, vanity, striving of heart, work full of sorrow, a heart that does not rest. I think all of us can relate to the preacher in this regard. Work is hard. It can often be rewarding, but not as he approaches it. It's just simply hard. And lots of times, even if we approach it in the right idea, it's still just brutal and plain and not satisfying. And we can say this, and it's interesting that we could say this as 21st century Christians, because we have so much more opportunity to engage in work that's suitable for us. I mean, even given the recent difficulties with the economy, there is still a lot of freedom in choosing what kind of work you engage in. You go back to the time that this is written, back to Solomon's time. There wasn't electricity. There weren't engines, and there weren't motors. There weren't numerous scores of jobs that you could engage in. There weren't schools that you could go to be trained in for this occupation or that occupation or another occupation. Choices were a lot more limited. And so you can imagine that work was pretty hard then, that it was oftentimes unsatisfying. But you know, you come to the 21st century and we find the same sort of attitude, the same sort of complaining. You know, what do the advertisements tell us? Wait for the weekend. It's Miller time. Knock off. It's Friday night. You're done for the weekend. Apart from the fact that it ignores that Saturday and Sunday are not the weekend, but the difference between the end of the week and the first day of the week, and the first day of the week is the day for worship, it's still a wrong attitude to take toward work. And yet it still shows the emptiness of it all. Now, this that it's empty, that is frustrating, that's not satisfying, shouldn't surprise us. We are called to work. We are commanded to work. The fourth commandment tells us, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Yet commanded to work, we find that it's difficult, although work wasn't meant to be that way. Remember the fall. Remember the curse that came upon Adam because he listened to his wife and didn't rebuke the serpent. And to Adam, God said, because you've not listened to the voice of, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That we find any pleasure at work today is incredible, given the curse that God placed upon Adam. Things are not today as they were designed to be. Work was not designed to be the drudgery, the frustration, the sweaty mess that it often becomes. It became this way because of sin. And Kohelet, the preacher, is looking at this whole idea of work and the mess that it's become without reference to God. He may be imagining as he presents it to us that there is no God, there was no Adam, and work is what it is. So he finds that it's difficult, and the reward of work is uncertain. Even if you work with wisdom and skill, look at verse 21. He says, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil from it. So you have to consider for a moment the effort involved in a job done well. Hearing some of the guys this morning talking about replacing overhead microwaves in their kitchen and the difficulty involved even in a little task like that. It finally works, apparently, but it seemed like it shouldn't have been that hard to do. You can think of the work I did working on different farms growing up and how difficult that was and how it shouldn't have been that hard to get the accomplished end. You know, and you plan out your job. You know, whatever it is that you're doing, you know that this is where you want to be. And so you plan out, that's the wisdom part, you know what to do, that's the knowledge part, and you do it well, that's the skillful part. And yet sometimes it still doesn't work because there's a limitation to your wisdom, there's a limitation to your knowledge, there's a limitation to your skill. Things just go wrong. And you spend the day working, you spend the week working, and you look back and say, it's been a waste. And it takes a toll on you. It takes a toll. This is what he testifies to in verses 22 and 23. He speaks of the striving of heart that's involved in this. What is man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils? All his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. Again, we know that from our own experience, that we've lost sleep over the work that we've been given to do. We give it our best shot and it just doesn't come through. Or we give it our best shot and there's no satisfaction in it all. It's just plain hard. Whether it's a task itself, or whether it's the results that we shoot for that we don't get, or whether it's our ability to carry through the task that's been given to us, or the work that we've assumed, quite often it's just like, why bother? You give it your heart, you work, and it just turns to dust. Remember a time on the farm, we got hit with hoof and mouth disease, brucellosis. And it was the kind of disease that there's no cure for it, and it's dangerous, and so you have to slaughter the cattle to get it. And we were just young on the farm, there 2 or 3 or 4 years. The herd's just beginning to be built up, and we get hit with it. Dad had bought some cows from an outfit in Wisconsin, and apparently they weren't checked out well, and they brought the disease with them, and it infected our herd. And this is my dad in his mid-30s, late-30s, just pouring himself into this farm. I mean, talk about sleepless nights, up at 5 to bed at midnight, and we kids are all working with him and all this. And finally, I just remember how it came to him one time. We had a young heifer. Her name was Tammy, I think. And just a good-looking young cow. Had a great pedigree, had calved and begun to milk really, really well, and she was diagnosed with the disease. And we had a herd of about 85 cattle. But she epitomized what Dad wanted the farm to be like, what Dad wanted the herd to be like. And he was just broken over that. We had to sell her. We had to put her down. And all the effort of the previous few years that had gone to getting that place are just wiped away just like that. We'd done everything right, humanly speaking. It just seemed to be pointless and useless at that point. Work is pointless quite often. That's what we know. That's what Kohelet testifies to us. And apart from the difficulty of work, there's the question of who gets the benefit from it all. I mean, who reaps the rewards of what we've been given? Who comes after me? Do I give what I have to my children? Do I will it to them? Do I will it to a charity? If I don't do my paperwork properly, the government gets it all or too much of it. And what will they do with it? Children can be wise or foolish. Charities can become infected by or be run by somebody who's disreputable, and they can waste the money that's been given or embezzlement. And the government, we won't talk about the government, what the government can do with what they have. We work and we work, we save and we save, but like in the end, like the saying goes, you can't take it with you. What's left for you when you're done with your work and you're done with your days? It stays behind, and you don't get to choose necessarily to whom it goes. You don't get to choose the character of the person who has it. Verse 19, is he a wise man or is he a fool? Solomon writes this, and he has a son named Rehoboam. Solomon had received the kingdom from God through his father David, and the kingdom just grew and grew under Solomon, grew richer, grew more prosperous, and not through wars, not through bribery, but just God was blessing the people, blessing Solomon. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes along, raised up in this lap of luxury. And Rehoboam is a fool. Solomon, for all his wisdom, did not raise a wise son. Rehoboam was raised with boys who were like him, apparently used to being given everything and getting whatever they wanted. And after Solomon died, the people came to Rehoboam and said, listen, you know, it's been hard for us under your dad. Your dad was a great king, but he worked us really, really hard. If you lay off the burdens a little bit, if you lay off the taxes, if you lay off the forced labor, man, we'll be happy to serve you because we have a great kingdom here. But if you don't, we can't serve you. It's too much. So Rehoboam goes and he talks to the elders, his father's contemporaries, and they say, listen to them. Do what they say. Lay off the people. Your father did work them hard, too hard. There's wisdom in what they say. Give in to them. And then Rehoboam goes to the young bucks like him. And they say, ah, they're slackers. They're lazy. They're good for nothing. Don't listen to them. Go to them and tell them that my little finger is as thick as my father's thigh. A strange thing for us to say today, but you know what it means? As much as my dad was, I am so much more. And so he goes and he tells the crowd this, and he loses 10/12 of the kingdom. The 10 tribes split away because Rehoboam inherited his father's treasure, his father's wealth, but was a fool, and it all was squandered. Think of Haman and Mordecai. Not quite a father-son relationship by any means, but Haman becomes great in the kingdom of Persia. He's growing in influence and power, and he begins to get the emperor's ear and continues to grow in this and plots out great things for himself and decides that he can use his power to destroy Mordecai. And so he's thinking about all these things, what can happen. And he takes counsel with his family. His wife tells him, you know, build a gallows for Mordecai. Haman goes home one night just distressed because Mordecai the Jew doesn't rise up and greet him as he thinks he ought to. And he's just, He can't enjoy all that he has because there's this one man, this one God-fearing man who doesn't bow down to Haman. And his wife and family say, you know, you have the power. Why be distressed over this? Create a gallows 70 feet high, and when the time comes, hang your enemy on it. Hang Mordecai on it. And Haman says, oh yeah, that's the thing to do. Well, while Mordecai is grousing and counseling with his family, the king can't get to sleep. And somebody brings in the counsels of the king, the annals of the Persian king, and starts reading to him from them, kind of a lullaby story. You know, we read our children's stories about animals and things like that. The king apparently wants to hear stories about how great he is. And they read to him the story of this man named Mordecai, who had heard about a plot and told it to the king. And the king investigated, found out the plot was true. And so Mordecai saved the king's life. And then the king says, what was this man's reward? Oh, he asked for none and none was given to him. Well, that can't be the case. And just at that time, Haman comes in, full of himself. And the king says to Haman, you know, what should be done for the man who looks out for the king's favor? What should be given to him? What should he receive for his greatness? And Haman, thinking that the king is talking about him, says, well, he ought to be able to ride the king's animals. He ought to be able to wear the king's crown. He ought to be given gold and silver, paraded all around about. Thinking, this is my reward for what I've done. And then the king says, give it to Mordecai, the Jew. All that Haman had worked for, all that he imagined that he had, went to his most hated enemy, a godly man, a righteous man. And Haman wound up hanging from the very gallows that he'd intended Mordecai to hang from. All the labor that he'd done, all the plotting that he'd done. And he was successful. He was good at it. He had a name. He had the power. He had the wealth. But in a moment's time, it was taken from him. Think of the rich farmer in Jesus' parable in Luke. The farmer works his life away and comes to a place where he has a great crop here. I mean, just the wheat, the barley, the vineyards, if he has them, everything has just come up. He's got so much that he has to build more barns to put it all in. And he says, okay, I'm done. I'm going to retire. And he goes to bed thinking, tomorrow will be a good day. But the Lord says, you fool, this night your life is required of you. And then what good is all that you have? To whom does it go? This kind of thinking is in Solomon's mind. And he's thinking, for all that I work, for all that I've done, I have no control over who gets it. It's not mine to give away anymore. And I don't know if they'll do well with it or do badly with it. So apart from the use of it, there's also the question that comes up in verse 21, whether he's a wise man or a fool. He didn't earn it. I did it. And yet, what's my reward? I still die. And somebody who didn't earn it, good or bad, gets everything I labored for. So, what's the point of working so hard? What joy does my work and labor really give me? It's hard. I don't get to keep it when I'm dead. I don't get to control who gets it or what they do with it when I'm gone. How much should I put into this? And the result of this for Solomon is despair. See this in verses 18 to 20 again. I hated all my toil. I hated it. Now, hated may be too strong a word to use. That some of the translations, some of the commentators say it's more like I cared not. It wasn't satisfying to me. But I can see a way for hating it all too. Why do all of this when there's no immediate reward for me, the effort and the result that he's put into it? In verses 19, 20, and 23, the phrase comes up, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's all vanity. It's striving after wind. It's vanity that someone else, foolish or wise, gains from all my effort. It's vanity that someone else who didn't work for it gains from all the knowledge and the wisdom and the skill I engaged in running my business or running my farm or building my kingdom. They get it, but what did they do with it? That I get no reward from all the sorrow and the vexation and the sleeplessness and the anxiety, because you know what that's like. I don't know of a better way to understand what he says, that in the night his heart does not rest. Not able to sleep at peace. Not able to sleep or not able to sleep without anxiety about all this. So what can he do, says, given all this, verse 20, I gave my heart over to despair. There's no meaning, no satisfaction to be found in work, in this kind of hard labor. So, wisdom fails. Pleasure fails. Wisdom and folly fail. Moralism, living righteously, fails. The American work ethic, the Puritan work ethic, fails to give satisfaction. What do you do with all of this? Because we're taught to work hard. I mean, we know what Kohelet's not talking about. We know that under this, we know that there is no real place under the sun. We know that we're called to work. It's God's commandment. So Kohelet comes to this point, having examined these things, and he goes back to remember and tells us that there's something better than living under the sun, living without thought of God. He reminds us that the solution to this problem is that it is good to eat and drink and enjoy your work. There is meaning in this. It's a gift to us from God. And you can think of Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God's intention is that we should find goodness in this, that we should find joy in this. And Paul says this again in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And then verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. How do you come to that place? By recognizing that it's God who gives it to you. God's intention is that you should take joy in the work that you do, but you can't take that contentment unless you acknowledge God is the author of all of these things. And this is what he says in verses 24 and 26. To acknowledge this is to recognize that this is God's gift to us. The work itself is his gift to us. But also the contentment that we find in that work is God's gift to us. Nothing better for a person than he should do this. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Apart from seeing God as the one for whom you do these things, apart from seeing God as the one who gives you your life and the joy that you get in these things, there is no joy to be found in them. If work becomes your idol, you've effectively removed God from the equation, and however much you will strive, at the end of your days, you will die unhappy. You've heard of Howard Hughes. Brilliant man. Just an engineer, a businessman. And I heard a preacher preaching on this passage referring to the biography of Hughes that was written. And just the end of his days was just sad and horrible. Living in Las Vegas in a motel room. His nails just growing and growing and growing. Jars of urine stacked in the cabinets because he wouldn't use the toilet. Just everything that he'd worked for did not make him happy. Pages and pages and pages of how to get something out of a bathroom cupboard. Something that he'd never used for years. He had forgotten God. Or if he ever knew him, he had rejected him. And found himself in some way to be the measure of all things. But in his last days, madness overtook him, and he realized he had nothing. It's a gift of God that we've been given life. It's the gift of God that we have joy, that we have laughter, that we have pleasure. Even though Adam's sin cursed work and made it hard, it didn't take away the essential blessing of that work when that work is engaged in for the glory of God. Remember what Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it as a service to Him. Do it as a way of glorifying Him. There's no job too small that you can't glorify God with that. If your job is cleaning the toilets in a stadium after a Raiders-Chargers game, there's glory for you in that. You glorify God when you do that well. If your job is changing your children's diapers and cleaning up their messes after them, that's glorifying to God. If you will see that and accept it as God's purpose for you and something that truly is pleasing to God. The gift is not just the work. One could argue that the gift is also the understanding that this is a gift from God. Because who can see these things? This is not how the world judges things. You're never going to see a reward show for the best janitor, the best housekeeper, the best sanitation technician. It's just not going to happen. You'll see award shows for the best teachers, for the best, most popular musicians, for the greatest filmmakers. You'll see the Nobel Awards and prizes go out for peace and chemistry. But the stuff that we do, the stuff that 99.9% of the human race engages in on a daily basis, it's forgotten by everybody except God. God sees and God knows. And the fact that God is our reward should be before us and in front of us all the time when we're engaged in our work. And the fact that He is pleased with what we do, that's where our joy comes from. It comes from God's hand. All meaning is to be found only in God. God is the only source of blessing or cursing. God's blessing is to give to the one who pleases Him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner gets the benefit of gathering and collecting only to see it given over to someone who pleases God. I was talking to a couple, retired couple over the summer, and they'd worked hard in the ministry. He had been a preacher and she'd been his helpmeet, and they'd worked hard and didn't have a lot. But they had unbelieving relatives who didn't have children. And the unbelieving relatives died and the money went to this couple. And they're able to live more comfortably because of it. The unbeliever labors and it goes to the faithful. General principle there, perhaps not true in every case, but illustrative of the fact that God provides for His own. To those who trust Him and look to Him and commit themselves to Him. But to those who live for themselves, they're just like Kohelet in verses 18 to 23. Hopeless and frustrated and vexed and no joy. To live and to believe and labor as a sinner, well, that's the vanity and striving after wind that verse 26 speaks of. So we find our joy and delight in God. We understand that all the things we can pursue, all the idols we can create for ourselves, all the thing the world's value is placed upon, we know they're nothing to us. That God is the one who puts these things together. But there's a question to ask here. He says in verse 26, "For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." Well, who is the one who pleases God? How do we please Him? Is God happy with a simple pass-fail? If we get 51%, do we get in? How about 75? 85, 95? 99 and 9/10? Maybe some extra credit thrown in. Does that work? No, we know that God is not like that. We know that God in His holiness, God in His righteousness, demands perfection from us. So, who is the one who pleases God? The one who obeys God without fail. Who is the one who can recognize that these things are a gift from God and serve Him and enjoy Him continually all of his days? Not you or me. But there was one who did. Our Lord Jesus. He was the one with whom God was pleased. He was the one to whom God gave all wisdom and knowledge and joy. And by believing in Him, by resting in His labor, by resting in the work that He did, the work that cost Him His life, the work that He really did sweat out drops of blood for, we find too that we can enter into His joy. Because the one who pleases God is the one who obeys God without fail. But the other category of the one who pleases God is the one who believes the promises of God, summed up in Christ. Those of us here tonight who understand that we are not our own, but we're bought with a price, who understand that all of our attempts to find joy and satisfaction and meaning in life have fallen short and have turned ourselves to Christ and find in Him the things that really matter, the things that really endure. And even though we believe Him imperfectly, we still believe Him. Even though we keep the law of God, however imperfectly, we still strive to keep it, realizing that it's not our obedience that counts, it's the obedience of Jesus. And that our work is just simply to learn to give thanks to God for how He's loved us in Christ. That's the joy that we have. That's how we can get up every day and go about doing the business and the work that we've been given. Because we know that our work matters in Christ. We know that Christ has performed the great work for us. And that by resting in Him, all of our work finds its meaning and fulfillment in God. By recognizing that we are called to be His servants and we serve a great and glorious and kind and forgiving Master. We work hard and work conscientiously in all that He's given us to do. Realizing that we are not even judged by our success, we're rather judged by faith. Not in ourselves, but in the one that God has sent. And by believing in the one that God has sent, we will not fail. And God will reward us. And the wisdom and the knowledge that we have now will only be exceeded by the joy that we'll have in the day that we see the Lord face to face. And we give to Him all the work that we've done. Give to Him all the tears and the labors and the sweat and the blood that we've poured out on our work. And we recognize that it matters to Him. We give it to Him as a gift. Not that it saves us, but shows our joy in Him, our thanks to Him for His mercy to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us in this. We pray, Lord, that we would see Your blessing in the work that we're called to do. We pray that we would see Your blessing in wisdom and in the right use of pleasure. I see Your joy in all that we've been given to do. But Father, we pray that that joy would be seen supremely in Jesus, and that our great delight would be in knowing that we are known and loved for Jesus by You, and that we live to serve and to glorify You. Father, set our hearts on the pilgrim's ways. Set our hearts to follow after You. Give us joy, God, in the work that You've given us to do. Help us to enjoy the good things that You've given to us, but to enjoy them not for their own sake, but to enjoy them because they are Your gift to us, a token, a reminder of the love and care and affection that You pour out upon us in Christ, and in anticipation of the day when we see You face to face and all things are made right. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.